We're going to look at the first four verses today. Just a quick recap of what we looked at thus far. This is series is looking at what is the discipling church, the church that will stand until Jesus comes. And you know what? That's our endeavor. Our endeavor is not just to have programs and other things in the church just to occupy our time, just to do religion. Everything that we do at this church is to have the motivation to draw us closer to Christ, to have a love and affection for Him. Many of you have someone in your life that you greatly love, care for, and you have an endearing relationship with them. And you will do much for that individual whom you care for. Why? Because of the relationship. And that is the goal. As we study this, is to you would fall greater in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not in some mystical, temporary experience, but in a day-by-day walk. Here in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we are talking about, I had a discussion with a gentleman even yesterday about this very idea of eternal security and the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. But in that idea, many professing Christian churches will say, if you do believe in eternal security, then you believe that a person can live however they want. But to that I say, no, you can't. Hebrews does talk about God chastising His children. If a person does decide to do their own thing and they're without chastisement, Hebrews is very clear that they're not saved. But here in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, would you follow along with me? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. God is saying here, yes, you're safe for eternity if you're a Christian. But He's saying you ought not to live your own selfish ways, the ways you used to live. God forbid, He says. And that is, in the Greek text, that term God forbid is not a literal translation because there is no equivalent from the Greek to the English in that. But it is the strongest prohibition you will see in the English language, God forbid. He is saying that we ought not to live that way. He's saying if you're baptized, when a person gets baptized, they are saying that for the rest of my life, I am going to put Jesus Christ first, the things of God first. I'm going to make all that I do for Jesus Christ. They're also giving significance in the fact that I am born again. And I want to publicly declare it. It is a public declaration, but it is also there's a revelation that in my heart, I am surrendering my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or buried with Him by baptism to death. I'm dead to my old life. I want to serve Christ with all that I am. Baptism is more than just an act you do after salvation. It is an absolute act of surrender of your will to God. Now, as we think upon this, and just a little bit of review before we get further into this idea this morning. A believer is a disciple. The Lordship salvation issue, it is really in these days that we live in, there's people that will say a quick prayer, but say that I'm now saved because they said a quick prayer, but yet there's never a desire to be a disciple. A disciple is a person. Say if you're sitting in university and you're learning from the professor, you are a disciple of that professor. You are learning from them. So you can apply the truths that you are given if you're in a particular career field. You're in technical school. You are learning from the instructor so that you can accomplish the job that you're endeavoring to do. As a Christian, I am endeavoring to be like the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed me from hell. Now, there is some that would teach about this idea of salvation evidence that goes too far and looks too deeply if when you got saved you weren't weeping and crying and on your face and you didn't do this and you weren't on your face for 3 hours or whatever the case may be, you're not saved. Well, then what you're saying is that you need works to be saved because you didn't have the exact same experience that I did. To that I say that's hogwash. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It could be a short time. It could be a long time of God working on your heart as you struggle with the realization that you need to be saved. Some believe that Christians can't backslide, but that is absolutely contrary to Scripture. Now, there are those, some churches would say, you're getting saved again. Well, you can't get saved again because you can't get born again physically. You can't go back in your mom's womb again and again and again just because you mess up. That's silliness. And spiritually, I can't be born again because I'm born the first time. I'm spiritually born again with God. I am brought to life with Christ. I am a child of God. I'm not doing it over and over again. That is silliness. Now, as we deal with this idea of believer's baptism, it does signify biblical concept of discipleship. You are dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and rising to a new life with Christ. It is a symbolism. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, I want to look here real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism has absolutely no merit in making you a child of God. Zero. Baptism will never make a person in a right standing with God in regards to being a child of God. Baptism will not make you a Christian. Wholeheartedly, emphatically, 100%, I would die on that very issue. Baptism will not make you a Christian. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto, 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it says here that baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh. It's a thing you need to do after salvation when a person becomes saved. Once they get saved, they ought to publicly say, hey, I'm saved. It is also a declaration that I am saved. It's a declaration I'm surrendering my life to Christ. And it is also a prerequisite to church membership. Now, a disciple is one who has died to the old life and risen to a new life. If you think about this whole idea of cheap grace, where I can ask God to forgive me of my sins, and yet I never want anything to do with him, did you actually, in the first place, come to know him? How could a person who is a Christian, who's made a profession of faith, they're not necessarily a Christian, but who's made a profession of faith, not want to live for the one who died for them? There was a time in my life where I did that, where I was kind of like, I kind of want to do my own thing, especially when I was in university. I was exploring, what do I believe? You know, there were some things that happened in my family. There was a separation in my family, the divorce and all things like that that transpired. And I began to really wonder, there was things that I saw of some hypocrisy, and I said, what do I believe and why do I believe it? So I began a search for my own life. But internally, there was a struggle. I wanted to know the things of God, but yet I wanted to do my own thing, and there was this war going on inside, and I was very miserable. The Apostle Paul describes a Christian life as being dead to the world. Would you look with me at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14? Now, there are some that would like to position Christianity that we need to be, there are some sects, quote-unquote, of professing Christianity. You would have the Mennonites and the Hutterites, and now there's all different types of flavors in the Mennonites, but the Mennonites and Hutterites and Amish and others that try to live this very secluded lifestyle because they don't want to be soiled or dirty by this world. I'm not talking about an isolation. I'm not talking about all these necessarily strict rules and you're following tradition for the sake of tradition's sake. We do what we do and the standards we set is not just to look different. Is not just to be you're one of that group. No, I'm not doing it for that. I am doing all that I do for the sake of Jesus Christ Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save, or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. He's saying it doesn't matter. He's talking, now Galatians is written to a Jewish audience. He's saying it doesn't matter whether you're physically circumcised or uncircumcised. That physical traditional act has no bearing. He says, but a new creature. You know what? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. He's saying, where is my glory? Not in the fact that I'm necessarily, you know, some of the groups may have women wearing head coverings, which is not biblical. And there's all sorts of different rules. But the evidence of a new creature is that your heart and mind is on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. A fundamental principle of Christianity. This is true Christianity, true salvation, and true discipleship. The world is crucified unto me, and I into the world. You know what? Jesus ought to matter to you. Now, there has been in the recent past some distinction between a believer and a disciple. And I have made such statements. There are people that have made professions of faith. They say, I know I'm saved, but I'm not being a disciple of Christ. What that person is doing, if they are not a disciple, they're not actively learning, they're not actively spending time with the Lord and meditating upon God's word, they are living carnally, as the Apostle Paul. Every one of the salvations described in the New Testament, there's a clear salvation experience that produced a disciple of Christ. The woman at the well in John 4. She would go back and, you know, Jesus said, you have rightly said you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the man you're presently with is not your husband. You have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He says, now that I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Now that is in Acts chapter 8, that is what is in these modern translations. They have perverted that very passage of scripture, particularly verse 36, 37, and 38. They've changed it so that they can accommodate a Protestant or a Catholic theology of baptismal regeneration. I'm not going down that rabbit trail any further. Saul in Acts 9 was changed. The converts at Antioch, they were first called Christians in Antioch. Sergius Paulus, a change. Lydia and the Philippian jailer, a traumatic. There was a change in their life. Now, obviously, when the younger a person is in their salvation, coming to know Christ, being born again, many times they may have less burdens. They may have less baggage in their life. But irrespective of the baggage that they carry, they're still going to have a change in a mindset. The believers we see in the New Testament, they were saved by grace. They held the old man that they needed to put off, as Ephesians chapter 4. They needed to put on a new man on a daily basis. You know what that is? It's dying to ourselves daily. The realization that as we do this, in many churches today, there is the idea of a mixed multitude philosophy. And a mixed multitude, let me give you a little bit of background on that statement there. When Israel went into the promised land, God had told them, I want you to remove all of the people living in the promised land, in Canaan land. I want you to remove them all. Well, Israel disobeyed. And so there's Gentiles and the Jewish people living alongside of those people who were living in Canaan land had tremendously, tremendously wicked, vile, perverted lifestyles. I mean, you look at some of the historical things and there was just some awful things. And God is saying, I mean, just they were to leave. But those people, they had an additional 40 years while Israel was wandering in the wilderness to put their faith and trust in God. And they denied that. Now, Rahab herself, a prostitute, put her faith in God. And she was spared. But anyways, that mixed multitude is those who are living in Canaan land, the promised land, Jews and Gentiles mixing up, those who are not believers and those who are believers living along one side one another. And what happened is the Jewish people began to marry those who didn't have a faith in God, began to marry those whose lifestyle was pagan, worshiping of Baal and all sorts of things, even worship of Molech, where they would sacrifice their young children to this god. But in many churches today, there is this mixed multitude philosophy. Decades ago, evangelist Fred Brown said that he feared that a high percentage of members of biblical local New Testament or that independent Baptist churches were not born again. And there's several other pastors on that, but the goal is not what these men say. Look at me at John chapter 8, verse 31. There should be some hallmarks or some very clear indicators in a person's life. Now, I'm not talking about someone just, this is not just an attendance. This is for those, some of these, if you look at it in a number of churches, it's in within the membership, not just attendance, but within the membership, there are those whose lifestyles are inconsistent with a discipling mentality towards God. Now, I'm not saying, we're all at different spiritual levels. But every one of us at our various spiritual levels ought to have the desire to grow. So wherever we start, it's not the fact that one person is less spiritual than another. It's not a comparison amongst one another. It is there is no comparison. It's not I'm comparing myself with someone else who's in the church, because that just creates tremendous division. All that we, if we're going to compare ourselves with the very standard Jesus Christ. Now in John chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 27. And I hope nothing that I'm saying, I'm not trying to put a person on an elevated, none of us are to elevate one another. If we're going to elevate someone, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our standard. He is our first love. He is the one that I'm trying to model. Everything I do in my life, if someone tells me something, I measure it by the word of God. In John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Why do the sheep follow the shepherd? Because they know he cares for them. They know that he's going to protect them. A mixed multitude church will not require that people give evidence of being a true disciple of Christ before a baptism and ultimately church membership. Mixed multitude philosophy is someone gets saved, they make a profession of faith, baptize them quickly, and let them join the church. With no consideration, are they truly born again? In Matthew 13:47, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast in the sea and gathered of every kind. Net fishing is non-discriminatory. There's ragging in everything that is caught if you're out there net fishing. And the mixed multitude church accepts pretty much anyone who professes Christ and expresses interest in membership. I preached at a church one time, and I didn't realize this, and there was a lady that came forward that morning for church membership. She had made a profession of faith, and they accepted her without even a baptism. I was like, what? That's not even biblical. But it's just trying to build the church. We're not about building a church for numbers' sake. We're about having a church that loves Jesus. A discipling church is going to be a church that has like a fishing rod. And as you get that fishing rod and you're out there fishing and you pull that fish up, first of all, you determine the type of species. You have to go by the regulations, right? It has to be within these measurements. It has to be this type of fish. Oh, we can't keep that, you know, if you catch a sturgeon or other things, you know, depending upon where you're at and certain things. There are certain fish you just can't keep. Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection or 100% lordship where you have to be perfect and you have to walk the talk and talk the talk and everything in your life. That is silliness. You'll never have a church that way. But we're talking about someone in their life who says, Jesus is first in my life. One gentleman with whom made a remarkable statement. Now, I would not necessarily doctrinally agree with him, but I would agree with him on this statement. He said, no longer concerned, he talks about churches, no longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other, consumed with pragmatic methods of church growth and congregational engineering. Most churches leave moral matters to the domain of the individual conscience. Meaning, you know what, live however you want. If you want to be a member, that's great, but live however you want. My friend, when a person becomes a member of a local New Testament church, they represent that church and ultimately represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, if a person's a member, they are a disciple. They want to know Christ. They want to live for Christ. There is a vast majority within a church ought to be real disciples. Now, the marks of a mixed multitude, I want to give you some of these, some evidences and characteristics of a mixed multitude church. Now, this probably comes across not as a, and I'm not trying to be harsh in any way. I trust that this, my thing is just for a kind of a look personally and within the church in general, here in our church, just this idea, what is a mixed multitude church? A mixed multitude is evident in church attendance, where an individual is haphazard about their attendance. A person who does not make church attendance a priority. Now, I understand there are some professions that a person may need to work. We have, you know, you have certain professions on that. But if a person is rarely in church, and they can be at church and yet they don't come to church for membership, what is your priority? Your priority is not the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Baptist churches in the early 19th century, typically had far more in attendance than in the membership. It says the children of members were present but rarely were seen as fit subject for baptism and church membership. This is prior to their teenage years. Moreover, many adults would regularly attend but not seek church membership because the standards associated with membership and a regenerate life were daunting to them. I can't make that commitment. Church membership itself is not an evidence that a person is a disciple of Christ. Just because a person is a member doesn't mean they're a disciple of Christ. But there is an admonition of one another to say, you know what, I want to make Christ first in all that I do. Sometimes people enjoy church services just as a form of entertainment. Music. I don't know. preaching. The second thing of a mixed multitude church is evident in the church member's relationship with the Bible. If you were to go up and ask the average church member, what did you read today? How was your walk with the Lord? What is God speaking to you? But you know, in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. If I was to come up to a church member, any church member here at the church, I was to ask you, how is your walk with God? How are your devotions this morning? What would you say? You know, we ought to have a passion for this book. When I get to eternity in the great white, not the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, there's two judgments. The Christians will face the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we won't lose salvation, but we will lose crowns, and there will be him saying an account for how we've lived our lives and what we've done with our time. For those who do not know Jesus Christ, there will be the great white throne judgment, and for them, their whole life will be exposed. Every sinful thought, every deed that they've done, even in secret, will be exposed to everyone. And then they will be judged for eternity and eventually thrown into the lake of fire if they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So there ought to be a mixed multitude philosophy is the church member's relationship with the Bible. If a person is not in the Word of God daily, then I would say that they are not a good disciple. Number three, a mixed multitude is evident in the attitude of church members during the preaching and teaching. No sign of, you know, kind of treating messages just like a ritual. Yeah, I know I go there when I'm supposed to. But I understand it. And even these days, I appreciate the church here. And I appreciate your commitment to church. And I'm thankful for that. But And I appreciate the bringing of Bibles and those things that just demonstrate that, you know what, you're wanting to learn, and I'm thankful for that. A mixed multitude is evident in the youth, a youth that desire to be a disciple of Christ. Number five, a mixed multitude is evident in the prayer meetings. In a mixed multitude church, only a small percentage, as Brother Cloud writes, of the members show up for prayer meetings. Prayer is the heart of the church. It shows the heart of a church. The real disciples of Christ, look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, just because a person may come to the prayer meeting also does not necessarily mean they're right with Christ. But these are some things that ought to be some passions. You know what? Look with me at verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. Now, this is obviously the church here in Jerusalem. They've just, on the day of Pentecost, well, just after Pentecost. And verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. So this is the church of Jerusalem. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You know what? They like to eat around food. They like to talk about Christ, but it also says in prayers. That is what the early church did. A mixed multitude is evident in the church members' passions. For instance, if what people are passionate about is witnessed by the content and the use maybe of their social media, their cell phones, other things in their lives. A mixed multitude is evident in the church members' conversations. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus is telling to the Pharisees, he says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." You know what comes out of our mouth? It's showing what it's in our heart, what's in our, where we're at spiritually. Proverbs 15:14, "The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feed on foolishness." You know what? Within a church, there ought to be, I know we talk about life, or we talk about certain, you know, just with, and that is a good thing. Just talking about life, talking about fellowship. But you know what? Something also that ought to be showing our desire for the Lord is, you know, you can go up to someone and just start talking about Christ and what God's showing you and the things. It ought to be a natural thing, especially within a church. Many times, though, in some churches, just talking about things of no eternal value, you know, and talking about life and the struggles, we need to talk about that. We need to bear one another's burdens, as Scripture talks about. But what is Christ showing you, maybe in your devotions, things you're learning? Are you learning anything? Look with me in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi is just before Matthew. Malachi 3:16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Then they that," notice with me, verse 6, top first portion of it, "then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." You know what? I'm going to speak of Christ. There is a lot of compromise, worldliness, and apostasy. And yes, there's a lot of things going on. With the pandemic and the restrictions and everything that's going on, you know what? It's easy. And I find myself at times, many times, I said, you know what? I'm captivated with the fear of what's going on, the frustration, the anger, the irritation, the confusion, the outright just absolute dumbfoundedness upon what is transpiring in this nation, in this world. But as God continually says, wait a second, pull me back in, come on there, come back to me. You know, God says, I'm still in control. A New Testament church is a church of disciples. And everywhere in the New Testament, we see church membership composed of disciples, born again. They have evidence of salvation. They're different. Now, I mean different as regards, there is a comparison before they got saved to after they got saved. There should be a difference. When someone comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, there is an internal change. Your spirit, your desires are different. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It very clearly explains that very truth. There ought to be a change. Now, when young people grow up in church, their worldview is what is in the church. And so they get out in society and they're enamored with what is new. But our goal, and in that mindset, you know, kind of as you saw in Israel, you have the first generation that was delivered from Egypt. They saw God do amazing things. And even when Joshua brought Israel into the Canaan land, there was a fervency for the things of God. The second generation began to see, they heard about what God had done. They didn't see it firsthand, and they heard it from their parents. The third generation sees from their grandparents what happened, but that's just an old type. That's just a fuddy-duddy type religion. That's just the old things. We don't do things that way anymore. And there's that mentality, and generation after generation of believers, and maybe there's 3, 4, 5 generations down, and maybe your great-great-grandfather was a believer, and as the generations go down, they begin to just water down and compromise, and they go from firm convictions, you're willing to die for it, to firm beliefs, and you might compromise, and then you kind of come to, they're good beliefs, but maybe not for me. Each generation. We got to ensure that every generation has it as a conviction, not just what mom and dad says. And not just what the preacher says, not just what the church believes, but you need to know what you believe, why you believe it, and what the Word of God says. The church is to be a discipling institution. You know what? A church, Jesus started with 12 disciples. One of them was a compromiser, Judas, right? But it would say that those first 11, and then they would obviously add one there in Acts chapter 1, they turned the world upside down. He started with 12. A church of 10 disciples is a powerful start to a strong church. Because where you lay the foundation is where that church is going to be directed. If a church doesn't have a strong foundation of disciples, then that church is going to, in generations, going to capitulate, going to compromise, going to apostatize, in a direction that is not consistent with what is New Testament Christianity. And I'm not talking about being perfect. All of us have our faults. All of us have things that God is working on us. Praise the Lord for that. And you know what? There's grace given for each person as we're at different stages. It's not we're looking at one another, oh, did you see what so-and-so did? That just creates tremendous, tremendous heartache. We ought not to stay with a sincere milk of the word, but you know what our desire is? You know what today, in Father's Day, I bet, going back, fathers, in the meals that are prepared, you're not going to go, you know what? I just want my bottle. I just want some milk in my bottle, and that's what I want for my meal. I would venture to guess there's no father, very little, few fathers, that would say, I want my bottle, and I want my milk. I think you would laugh. Dad, you just want your bottle? What? Right? The Bible in the same way, you know, and you know, I like meat, steaks, beef, pork, chicken, fish. I like meat. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Peter chapter 2 and even in Hebrews discussing, you know what, I ought to be giving you meat. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The bottom line is what kind of church we want to see. What kind of church do we see in the Word of God? And there's a lot of things that God says to us. Look with me in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. It says, go ye therefore, Matthew 28, 19. Go ye therefore, and what does it say? Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 of Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. He says teach in 19. He says teach in 20. Don't you think that God is adamant about his church, the local church, being a place of discipleship, being a place where the believers can grow in their walk with the Lord? I want you to look with me at John chapter 8. We're coming near the conclusion here. John chapter 8. I'll have to tidy up here, finish up here shortly. John chapter 8, verse 30. You need to know what happens when a church gets a heart with a heartbeat for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're doing what you're doing not just because that's the status quo of what the church does. You're not just going along with the motions because that's what's expected of you. You're doing it because you have a firm conviction. It's a whole lot better. You know what, when you're little, mom and dad say, go clean your room. I don't want to. And you're like, ah. And then you're like, ah, I better go do it or I'm going to get in trouble, right? As you grow older, you know what, I kind of like a clean room. It's a whole lot more enticing when you clean your room or you do something. And mom and dad, like if you do something from your parents or, you know what, or someone you care for, and you do something out of your own desire. It's a whole lot easier when you do it because you want to do it rather than you have to do it. In John chapter 8, verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And what does he say here? And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A church composed of some disciples of Christ lumped together with a church with a bunch of people who aren't disciples is a church not in obedience to Christ's command. Really, the beginning of discipleship is baptism because a person is signifying that I want to honor the Lord. It's not empty religious rituals. Religious rituals will leave you empty. When I was doing my engineering degree, I went to probably 30 plus different churches in the Seattle and surrounding areas. I was just wanting to know, what is church? Why do I believe? What is a church about? And a number of the churches I remember walking into, some of them weren't very friendly or they didn't reach out or other things like that. But as I would go into all these different types of churches, there were some of them that I went into and the music was okay and the pattern and people might have been kind. But within inwardly, I would walk as I leave there. I still felt empty. I was like, I'm searching for truth. What is truth? Why? There's a longing in my heart. And you know what? You know, a church ought to be a place when we come that we're fed from the Word of God. And I trust and I hope and that's my desire. And there are times that God has to correct me and in my studies of the Word of God for a fervency in the Word of God. Now, baptism does not, in this regards to baptism, the first step of discipleship, it does not make you saved, as I have said, but it's the first step of obedience. A discipling church practice scriptural baptism, takes it seriously. They educate. Before someone is baptized, just giving some principles from the Word of God, making sure they're saved, making sure they understand the significance of baptism and of their commitment to the Lord. If a person gets baptized who has no intention of following and obeying Christ, they're lying when they come up out of the water. A church that teaches all things, when we think about several things with respect to a church, a New Testament church is a product of the Great Commission, and the thing that you see is a church that teaches all things that Christ has commanded. He says here, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. If Jesus is the head of the church, I want to follow what he's told me, and the last thing here about the Great Commission is a New Testament church, a biblical church, is a church that teaches the observance of all things. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just, have you ever been driving home and you're on autopilot when you drive home? My wife's like, hey, you were supposed to stop at the store. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I'm just like autopilot, driving home. And she's like, you need to stop. Oh, yeah. And sometimes like we're in that in our Christian life. We're just kind of doing things, coasting and just driving, you know, in this autonomous mode. But you know, it ought not to be just that ritual. A church is God's house. When the believers assemble, there is a, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. Jesus Christ is there. The church is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the pillar and ground of truth. It's the house of God. And you know what? A church, and in my heart and desire as God works on my heart, that a church that teaches the Bible, it ought to affect every area of our lives, teaching how to know Christ better. It's not a whole bunch of rules and regulations. It's a church that just wants to know Jesus. He's the one. You know what? If a person's going to be married and you're coming to the marriage altar, when you get married, you tell your spouse from this day forward, when I do, there's no other person that I'm going to endeavor to know to the intimacy, to the level that I give my heart to you and you alone. And you know what? That's what God wants. He wants your heart. The first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might. That's what God wants. At the marriage altar, you and your spouse, you say, I do. You say, till death do us part, for richer or poor, in sickness and in health. You're telling that person, I love you. I'm giving all of myself to you. And that's what God is wanting from us. Because there is a likeness in the scriptures of a believer. Ultimately, one day will be the bride of Christ, all the believers who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. He's coming back. The bridegroom's coming back for us. And I get to have that relationship with him. You know what? I want to know him. Salvation is not just a get-out-of-hell-free card. Salvation is preeminently and firstly, I get to have a relationship with the Creator God who made me. My sins divided me, but God reached out, paid my penalty so I can know him as my Savior. That's the part of it. Because you're worth it. God loves you. You know what? That ought to be our motivation as a church. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always until the end of the world. Amen. Jesus says, I'm always with you, but you need to be a disciple. And that's God's desire for us. Well, I'll conclude with that. And I trust just some thoughts to think about. But what would God have us to do? What would God want from us? First and foremost, God wants us to be disciples. God wants us to be actively engaged, giving out the gospel, actively engaged in teaching others, actively engaged in learning myself. If you're struggling, feel free to reach out and ask. But God's desire that we would all be growing and learning. First of all, that you'd come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's not ritual. It's a relationship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord Jesus, I thank you for fathers. Lord, I thank you for their testimony, their commitment, their faithfulness. Lord, we live in some very difficult, challenging days. And Lord, I pray that the fathers, as the head of their homes, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help them in a divine way, in a way that only you can do. I pray for the mothers and the wives, and Lord, that you would help them. Father, we would keep our focus upon you, our Savior. Lord, it is a privilege to be your child. It's a privilege to be in your family. And we can call you Father, Abba, for those who are born again. Lord, it's a relationship with you that you want more than anything else. You want our love. You want our affection. Lord, I pray today that you would help instill that in us, that you are first and foremost. Lord Jesus, I love you. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your gentleness. Help us in all that we say and do to put you first. In Jesus' precious name.